Father, we bow down to you this morning so that we can receive your word. Father, none of us pretend to hold the truth. We know that you are the truth. And unless you reveal it to us, Father, we would remain in darkness, lost, blind, hopeless. And so, Father, we pray that your presence may be powerful in our lives, and commit this time to you, that you would shape us according to your purpose. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Woody Allen gave a quote and said that more than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroad. So one path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, and the other to total extinction. It says, let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly. This is someone who is in the world, and this is what he sees of the world. And, this is a challenge for modern secular psychology to treat hopelessness. When you have people who live in such an estate, they try to find solutions to these problems. And they kind of researched through different guys, and I found a man who actually gave a remedy to hopelessness. And this is Dr. Robert Leahy, and he's Dr. Leahy is the director of the American Institute of Cognitive Therapy in New York City and clinical professor of psychology at Weill Cornell Medical School, and he has served as the president of the Association for Behavioral and Cognitive Therapy, the International Association for Cognitive Psychotherapy, and the Academy of Cognitive Therapy. He received the Aaron Beck Award for Outstanding Contributions in Cognitive Behavioral Therapy. So I'm not talking about just a guy that I found on the internet. Okay, this guy is the one of the leading writers in psychology, modern psychology. And in his recent book that I had, I could read online, not the whole book, there was just a portion of it, and I wouldn't really bother buying the book to get the rest of the story because of what I'm going to illustrate to you. So he brought a five-step or five-point remedy to overcome hopelessness. Actually, this portion of his book is actually on Oprah's website. Just to let you know that many people have access to this. And so this will influence our thinking today. I'm not going to go through the whole articles, but just some points that I find key in his articles that tell us how they or the world deal with hopelessness. He said in the beginning of his article that while writing the book that he wrote was Beat the Blues Before They Beat You. And he says when he wrote this, he realized that the single most important issue to address for someone who is depressed is, he said, her feelings of hopelessness. This is the single most important issue. When you go to the psychotherapist, his problem is not to find a solution to your issues, but to your feelings. Now, he probably says her because most of the people he meet are women, not because men have less issues, but probably because they kind of keep it to themselves. No, we're men. Don't go to the therapist for. No. But this is the thing. It's your feelings that he's going to fix. And so in his five steps, the first step, he says, to battle hopelessness, doubt your hopelessness. Doubt, make the decision to doubt your hopelessness. Simply entertain the notion that you could be wrong. That you've been wrong before and you may be wrong again. And he says, prove your hopelessness wrong by acting as if things are better already. Meaning your problem is not going to be fixed. Just act like, no, it's all right. First step. Second step, try something new. He says, he gave the case of people who have tried so many things because thousands of things are available today. And he says people have tried to change behavior, tried to change therapy, tried to change medication, and nothing works. And some people will come and say, I tried 10 things and nothing works. This is hopeless. And he's telling us, well, there are so many kinds of therapy, different techniques and combinations of different medications to try. You cannot have possibly exhausted them all. Basically, just keep trying. You got to keep trying. Keep looking for something new. Step three is, now in this case, he acknowledges that your case is actually hopeless. Like if we agree that you are actually hopeless, yes, nothing can work. This relationship can't work. He says, stop banging your head against the wall that won't move and walk through the door that is swinging wide open for you. Meaning, if you cannot find this relationship to work, find another one. They don't think about fixing. What is it that makes you feel better now? And he says, as a final step, fourth step, makes mention that nothing is necessary for your happiness. And at the end, appreciate the present. He says, if you really, really feel hopeless, this is his last words, sit quietly, noticing your breath, letting it in and out, watching it come and go. Feel your feet against the floor. Hear the sounds around you. Peel an orange and smell the tang within. Listen to the music and feel the notes run through you. The present is here every moment, every day. When the future is gone and you live fully alive here and now, you put an end to hopelessness. Appreciating the moment will make you forget about hopelessness. And this is how we should deal with it. According to someone who received an award in cognitive behavioral therapy, act like there is nothing and just live for something else you could possibly find, even a tiny thing, live for that. And your hopelessness is gone. No matter, we have people like Woody Allen saying that we have two roads. One is hopeless, the other is destruction. And they are right. But sometimes you would come across a guy who would tell you something that makes sense. And this British military historian and strategist, Little Hart, says, helplessness induces hopelessness, and history attests that loss of hope and not loss of lives is what decides the issue of war. Doesn't that make sense? You know, if you have hope, you have victory. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ has overcome the world and that there is only That hope is therefore the result of his victory in us and not our motivation to partake into that victory. We don't have hope so that we have victory. We have hope because Christ had victory. That's what the Bible teaches us. Fundamental difference between the way the world would see it and the way the Bible teaches it. So I went to look for another psychologist, and we have two psychology professors, Anthony Scioli and Henry Biller, who gave another remedy, 9 types of hopelessness and how to overcome them. And the 9 types of hopelessness are based on 3 basic needs: attachment, mastery, and survival. So the remedy is based on those 3 things: the attachment, the mastery, and the survival. He gave a whole list, so I'm not going to go through all of them. But I'm just going to give the 3 remedies that he suggests. The first one, to overcome alienation. He says this is a form of hopelessness. And one way, actually, for the 3 of them, the way to overcome them is, first of all, examine your emotional evidence. Examine the evidence. In this case, it's emotional evidence. Get outside of your head to see if your inner reality is an accurate reflection of the outside world. When he explains it, he says, what you think in your mind when you are hopeless, is it really true? And he wants to lead you to find one reason why it could be wrong. Now, he doesn't deal whether it's true or not. He doesn't care whether what you say is true or not. He says, if there is any reason whatsoever to doubt, doubt it. Because what he wants to fix is your feelings. This is superficial therapy. Says the same thing about doom. And he says doom is another one of those, another type of hopelessness. He says again, examine the evidence. And he gave the example of Dr. Stephen Jay Gould. I don't know if you know him. He was a well-known scientist who defended evolution. And Stephen Jay Gould was diagnosed with a rare abdominal cancer. And he was said he had only 8 months to live. And Dr. Gould looked at the statistics. He made research and found out that half the people who had this cancer actually live past 8 months. And he said, what are the odds that I'm in that half? And so basically that's what gave him the hope to continue living. And he lived another 20 years. I don't know if you know his work. He's also one of the leading scientists when it comes to evolutionary biology. One of the well-known people, professor at Harvard University. So he spent his whole life. I just want to illustrate to you how hopelessness can give you results that are very shallow. His whole life he spent studying evolution and biology. And this is what he says towards the end, well, in 97, which is about, he died 10 years ago. That would be what, 2001? 2002 he died. So in 97, he says, the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persist as a trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips of the nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, however reasonable, not the evidence of the fossils. We fancy ourselves as the only true students of life's history, yet to preserve our favored account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the process, the very process we profess to study. years of study. And he says all of this is really based on nothing. We just have, you know, evidences here and there, but the bunch of what we teach is just inference. It's just reasoning. And they will tell you creation is not science. This is to tell you when someone has the mentality that it's only your feelings, you don't have to get to the depth of the issue. This is the kind of life you live. You don't live for depth. You live for a lot of futilities. Another example is his third suggestion as to how to remedy powerlessness, which is a third type of hopelessness. He gave an example, and he says, when individuals feel limited because of a perceived physical or intellectual disability, they may fall prey to labeling, to attack harmful labels, define your terms. That's his suggestion. If you want to attack those labels, define your terms. For example, if you feel you're labeled stupid, reflect on the actual definition of the term. Are you always making bad decisions? Are you always careless or unable to learn? Unless this description taken directly from the American Heritage Dictionary applies to you, then you are not stupid. Find any other way but the one that makes you hopeless. What does this have to do with our text this morning? We are reading from 1 Peter 1, and we looked at 1 Peter. When did I start that? I started 1 Peter 2 years ago. And I continue on this one maybe every 6 or 8 months. But last time we talked about, last few times, that in this text, Peter is actually addressing the Christians who are living persecution, going through very hard times. They have been chased from their land, and so they are now in Asia Minor. They are all dispersed through Asia Minor and different countries, which is about the country of Turkey today. And in this persecution, he's trying to encourage them to turn to Christ and explaining to them what power or why they should have hope, because he says that we have been born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, which is our passage today, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so we want to understand in this passage what is that inheritance. And before we take that into account, we want to go back to what is he talking about, what he's saying about this inheritance. He's talking about a living hope to the inheritance. And he gives the different aspects of that inheritance. Now, before we go through different passages of Scripture to help us understand what is the inheritance and how we can apply that to our lives and what does it have to do with hopelessness, I'd like to share with you one of the stories. One night at a dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling them of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. In the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if it were to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedaggled, more gone to seed, more woe begone. Then he added by way of explanation that where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. When I read these things, I'm amazed at how funny it is that God will give prophecies to the lost world. He will give them light and they will not receive it still. He knows it's about faith. And he knows that faith is about power. But yes, I'm amazed, but sometimes I realize that even within the church, we tend to forget it. So let's try to understand what is the inheritance that the scripture is talking about in 1 Peter 1. It says that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this living hope is through the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we know one thing, that there is an inheritance to come. And the guarantee of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. So we see the inheritance in the future. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And we understand why God gives us the Holy Spirit, because it is through the Spirit of God that we can actually inherit what is imperishable. The Spirit being imperishable, our flesh being perishable, we cannot get there in this state. So we need something different. And he says in Galatians 5:19-21, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can I draw your attention that he is not talking to the lost? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people sitting in the same seats you are. And many of us engage in these type of things. We read them as if they were, things that the very, very evil people, the pervert people will leave. It's you and me. And he says, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Luke 17:20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Christ answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. He says, nor will it say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. I would suggest that we have the answer in 1 Corinthians 4:20, when Paul says that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but is in power. And that's why Matthew tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, which means the power of God here. The kingdom of God, that is the inheritance that we are looking forward to, has a power here today. And so when we live in hopelessness, we live in total ignorance or rejection of that power here today. And that is usually one of my pain, is to see Christians who live just like the people who are actually hopeless live. They have no other answer than looking for the next best thing, looking for the fix that they can have. I can deal with this right now. But so many Christians today, so many of us, we live like we have no hope. We live like that power we talk about, the resurrection of Christ, has no power today. What does it mean to have a living hope? It's living. It's active. That same power of the resurrection is the power that Christ puts in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't have hope because, you know, we wish things would be well or better. We know hope is not a wish. Hope is a confidence. Hope is confidence, folks. It's not crossing fingers. How many of you are in a situation that you feel is hopeless? You know what God is telling you, but you have set your mind that it's hopeless. You have made the decision it's hopeless. Here is the power or the strength of God's promise. When he talks about the kingdom of God being our inheritance, he gave some characteristics or aspects of that kingdom. And he says three things about it, actually four things. He says the kingdom of God is imperishable, indestructible. There's no power on this earth or anywhere else that can destroy our inheritance. Meaning, if I can do the inference from our future inheritance and today's power, the power we have within us is indestructible. The kingdom of God, your inheritance, is safe. Nothing can destroy it. And the Holy Spirit, that is a guarantee of that inheritance, harbor the same characteristics. You have a power within you that is indestructible. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Does that remind you of anyone inside the church? True, this passage is for the lost. But don't we act the very same way? When we know that the power of God is evident, we suppress the truth. And when we do that, God makes us, or we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. There's another aspect of the power of the hope that we should have. He says it's undefiled. Undefiled. Our inheritance is undefiled, meaning it's freed from that which the nature of it is deformed or debased, or its force and vigor impaired. That means our inheritance has no imperfection. There is no spot to it. It's not like with time, maybe it's going to decay. No, it doesn't happen. This is the earth. This is evolution. Or what evolution is trying to deny. They say things are getting better. And yet they can see that things are getting worse. We have laws of physics that tell us that things are getting worse. The first and second law of thermodynamics tell us. With time, nothing gets better. They know this, and they can tell you confidently and get a war telling you this, that we are improving through evolution, getting better, taller, smarter, or whatever. Because it is totally spoiled at this point. But the power that we have within us as we face difficult times like this is spotless. It's the pure power of God. And sometimes the world wants us to say, hey, maybe sin has tainted that power. Sin has not tainted the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You follow the Holy Spirit, you follow the Lord, and there is not going to be any mistake in what you make because you follow the Lord. Trial is not a mistake. Difficulties are not mistakes. If you stay within the parameters of God's will, God's guidance, you don't stumble with mistakes. This is a glimpse of the inheritance that God gave us. There's a third aspect of it. It's not fading. It doesn't diminish with time. If you have the Holy Spirit today, 20 years down the road, you're down, that Holy Spirit is just as strong. If you were in a 10-foot hole today, and because of your stubbornness, this hole ends up being 15 feet deep, the Holy Spirit is not less effective. It is the same strength that you can harbor by going to the Lord, by going to the cross. That power doesn't fade away with time. That inheritance is intact, is complete, is undiminished. Now, when we look at these three aspects of our inheritance, we can see some illustrations here and there, but in the story of Abraham, when God asked him to give his son, because we know the story, I'm sure if we knew the end, we could actually do the same thing he did. But when God said, you give me your son, you sacrifice your son. I tell you, if you were anything like me, hopelessness will be overwhelming you. Abraham asked himself, well, he said, I will be the father of a multitude, and I have only one son. And I don't know if that miracle can be reproduced, but now he wants me to kill this son. But the Bible tells us that he knew the power of the God he was talking to. He knew that if God wanted, he could bring this boy back to life. That was the extent of his faith. That was the extent of his hope. Do you do that? Do you know the power of the God that is in you? When times are tough, do you go to modern psychology? Find whatever door is open, and you say, okay, maybe the Lord is opening this one, I'm going through it. Quick fix. I tell you, it's really quick. There is this story. Now, I'm not saying that anybody is saved when they die in their sins. I don't know about the people who are here, but listen to this story. As the Vice President George Bush represented the U.S. at the funeral of the former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev, Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made a sign of the cross on her husband's chest. And there, in the citadel of secular, atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to be saved. I'm talking about the hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't interpret the facts and say, well, he's lost anyway. She is bold because of the hope that she has in her. Do we know the end of the story? No. That's the point. That is precisely the point. We don't know the end, but your actions determine the type of hope you have within you. She believed only God makes the choice. And she pleads against all odds, even theological odds. The Bible tells us you have to confess, you have to profess it. And she knows full well he never did. He died an atheist. But she was hopeful enough, because only God chooses. And she goes and makes the sign of the cross before everybody, the whole world watching. Whether she goes, I don't know. I should have maybe checked if she's in jail. But this is the sign of the hope in her. Do we do that? Against all odds, she knows the power of this God. She knows the inheritance cannot be broken, cannot be spoiled, cannot fade away, cannot diminish. That's the power by which she lives. That's the power by which she lives. You know, very often we act like this one. George Bernard Shaw is perhaps the most renowned as a free thinker and a liberal philosopher. In his last writings, we read that the science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faiths of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. What is your testimony going to be? Are you going to say how difficult the life was and how hopeless you were, just to say, now I know that this is true? Or are you going to look for that truth today in the midst of your difficulties, of your challenges? I know this for sure today. Because you will find out. If you are saved, you will find out all of this you could have used. But what's the point of finding out only later? You can harvest it today. In his book, Signs of Times, Chesterton says that hope means hoping when things are hopeless. Or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is merely flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. You know, in the world, we find a lot of hope when we have strength and we think it is hope. But when challenge comes, we're done. Can I suggest that it is when you are hopeless that God can demonstrate His power in your life? And that you can really know who He is. Because if He uses what you already have and strength you have, you're probably going to end up with a bigger head than the one you have now. Feel so proud and, you know, it's all me, I could do this, I did this, and you start explaining to people how things work. Do you understand why Paul, when he's in the midst of adversity, he can rejoice? Because when you are at the bottom of this hole, you can expect nothing else than God's miracle. Nothing else. That's why some Christians, where they are in the very deep of their issues, they are kind of like excited because they know God's going to do something. Like something's going to happen. And it's not going to be me. Because I have no more resources. I don't know the answer of this. But psychology says, you know what? Look for a door at the deep of the hole. Just look at the door of a door there. You just change, go to a different room. You're still in the hole. But if you feel like it's still hopeless, look for another door. You're just going to go deeper and deeper looking for doors. But God says, I can draw you out of this. I can draw you out of this. So let me finish with reading this portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not wishing that it's not in vain. No, it is not. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we call upon you to enter our lives, to boost up the heart of your children. Father, we live in a world that teaches us so much superficial things about hope. And we buy into them too often and too easily. And too often, we also suppress the truth that we have in Scripture. We disregard the power that is inside of us, that gives us the strength, the assurance of your will. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes and put the hearts on fire of everyone sitting here. I pray, Lord, that the one who does not know you will understand his lostness and run to you and find hope in you. I pray that those who know you, Father, will know the power of your resurrection. In Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that it will not be lost. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.